Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, God declares, I've seen the sufferings of my people. I see the afflictions that they're going through. And I've heard their cries. And I'm going to send somebody to rescue them. And of course, we know that he sends Moses to rescue and pull his people out of the enslavement of Egypt. A very simple phrase, I heard the cry of my people. God hears our cry. At that time, we're not real sure how spiritual the Jews were. We know that as they were being rescued, they show a lot of unspiritual traits and a lot of grumbling and complaining. We know that whole generation was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Nevertheless, by virtue of their crying, by virtue of their misery, God heard them. Not unlike Ishmael, as he was crying as a child, and God says, did I not hear Ishmael crying? Our thoughts are that God doesn't hear certain people, perhaps certain people groups, that God's only interested in certain ones, and God says, if I hear you crying, I'm coming. But will you cry unto me? Will you cry? Will you humble yourself? Scripture tells us that God dwells among the meek and the lowly and the humble, the heart. It's the difficulties in our life that cause us to cry out, and many times we don't even know who we're crying for. But God sees the crying out, and because of his mercy comes to us. In a way, this is how this church came into being, because we read in Acts chapter 16 that as Paul was actually heading north in Asia Minor, he has this great vision, and it is a man crying out from Macedonia, which Macedonia is the Greek area. He's now going to have to go across the sea to run into Macedonia, and he will first hit Philippi, and in Philippi he will find a group of women and praying. The church will begin to be organized through that, in which Lydia opens up her home. We also understand that there is a man in the jail that comes to know the Lord and all of his household. A little girl that's cured from this demonic possession that causes her to see the future. God begins to build his church, and God begins to use Philippi to actually support Paul in his ministry in Greece, so that he writes the Philippians and he says, at first no one supported me but you alone. So his stay there in Philippi, though kind of a rough stay in the fact that he was beat up pretty severely and thrown into the stocks in prison, he now begins to head down Ignatius Way, and he heads all the way down about 100 miles to the city called Thessalonica, which, by the way, it actually exists today. Salonika, I think is the way that's pronounced, or Salonika, something like that. But anyway, the city exists today, probably a quarter of a million people on the waterway, a beautiful place. Nevertheless, at that time, it was a major city as well, and housed a lot of strange and different and various ways of thinking. Our thought would naturally be that these people, because they are different in the sense that this is a free city, and we actually understand that according to Acts, chapter 17, as it makes reference to the leaders of the city as politarchates, which makes reference to rulers, or city rulers would actually be the direct translation. And what he's making reference to is that it's a free city, that is to say, is not ruled necessarily by the Roman government. The Roman government has allowed this city, because of its loyalty to the Roman government, to become an independent city. And their own city rulers now rule it, which brings about a lot of freedom within the city itself. What we oftentimes think is that freedom is what's going to bring our security. The more freedom we have, the more security we have, the less anxiety we have. If we have freedom to make our choices, and if we have freedom to control our destiny, by George, we're going to have a strong sense of security. Scripture reveals to us that nothing can be further from the truth. Because when we're left alone and when we make our own decisions, we find ourselves and our life in disarray, and then our only hope is ourselves, which is pretty disappointing oftentimes when we begin to realize our own frailties. So we find ourselves needing help. And I've oftentimes thought it was extremely poignant to notice that God saw these Greeks as needing help. And their cry was, according to Acts chapter 16, help us. The very next phrase there in Acts 16 says that they took that is to say, Paul and Silas and Timothy at this time, and probably Luke, they took that as meaning that God wanted them to proclaim the gospel to them. I think it's interesting that oftentimes we hear people cry for help, and our first initial response is, well, what do they need? And we go through this list of things that perhaps they might need, whether physical or whether even emotional. And God says, they need me. Because when a person's life is right with Christ, he begins to heal everything. And so they took it immediately to understood it as such that they need the good news. And you go, well, what does the good news do for these people? I mean, you tell them about the good news of Christ. Well, they're hurting. And why are they hurting? Because they have not found satisfaction in all of the possessions that they have and all of the freedom that they have. They've not found satisfaction. Their life is aimless, it's restless, and what we read and understand according to 1 Thessalonians, it's hopeless. Somehow, that message gets out, and the cry of the Greeks is, come help us. And God says, we're coming. For all of us who have ever felt at any point in time that God is unable to save people in far distance lands and he's not in any way involved or concerned for those that are going through, what do you think brings missionaries to certain places and other missionaries not going to other places? What causes that? It's the divine hand of God, and God is listening for the cry of help. And where there's the cry of help, God comes. And he brings forth a wonderful message of hope that God loves you and he has a plan for your life and God desires to do a good work in your life, and he'll point you in the right direction and he'll point you in a place that will free you from anxiety. Ironically, a city of freedom is thinking that they have everything that they need, and the one thing that they need is Christ that will literally free them in their lives. So he begins to write this letter, and he writes to them 6 months before the letter of 1 Thessalonians, and then about 6 months after writes his second letter, and he's writing it from Corinth, in which we understand, according to Acts chapter 18, that he actually spends a year and a half in Corinth. But with that contrast, I want you to recognize that he didn't spend too long in Thessalonica, because it was just a short time that he was there, as we understand that he was reasoned in the synagogue 3 Sabbaths, and then shortly after that was expelled out of the city. And they had to smuggle him out of the city as he goes to Berea and then finally down to Athens and finally makes his way to Corinth. He's not there very long. What we also understand is that the hearts were receptive there, as ironically so. He spends some time in Athens and finds little to no converts. I mean, the city of Athens, what a huge city. We would think that that would be the mission spot of the day, wouldn't it? Go to Athens, that's where all the people are. But no response. But in Thessalonica, they begin to respond. And Scripture tells us that there were many Greeks that begin to respond, as well as many women, many of the women that had means. Now, when I think of 3 weeks and being there, being in a spot for 3 weeks and establishing a work in that short a time, that's not very long at all. And if you think that there's a lot of hostility in that particular city, think about that. A tremendous amount of hostility. They had to smuggle Paul out in order to get him out alive. And now this church is being left in this place with great hostility towards them. How are they going to survive? Have you ever led somebody to the Lord and you just had a short time to talk to them and they receive the Lord, and you go, now what's going to happen? You know they're going right back into the lion's den, and you go, how in the world will these people survive? Who's going to keep them safe? And you begin to read the concern if you've ever read the 1 Thessalonians, and we'll go back and forth from some of these letters. But if you've ever read 1 Thessalonians in particular, in chapter 2 as he comes to the end, and in chapter 3, he begins to make reference, I really want to come and see you because I know that you're young. And he makes reference to the fact that when I was with you, I was like your mother and I was like a father to you, and I wanted to embrace you. And you could see the love and compassion that he had for these people and almost the immediate connection that he had. And yet he had to leave them. His statement is in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, many times I've tried to come back and see you, but Satan has thwarted me. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? And you say, well, isn't God in control of all things? And I would say, absolutely. And God used Satan as he used Satan in Peter's life to buffet him. He was using Satan to keep Paul from going to Thessalonians. You would say, well, why would he do such a thing? That they might not trust in Paul, but that they might trust in Jesus Christ. And so one of the great truths that we're going to see within this passage is how we can find that security without perhaps latching on to in the individuals, but believing that God is able to take care of us even when perhaps all abandoned or even when nobody can really be there to be our encouragement. Paul begins to write these letters and we begin to see the power of God that strengthens people. It's very difficult for us to conceive that God is the answer to all problems, even though we oftentimes quote it and we'll preach it. It's just hard to believe, isn't it? That Christ is sufficient. We oftentimes read the book of Colossians. He is enough. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What is it a person really needs? To know Christ. And that will take care of it. That will take care of it. This does not mean that God does not want us ministering to one another, but it does mean that there will be times where God pulls us away from ministering to one another so that man would not trust in man, but might turn to God and find the relief that is stable and is secure, exactly what the Thessalonians needed. Because listen, they lived in freedom enough to try everything that they could come up with. But they're still lacking something. And the very fact that they're longing for this message and receptive, and many come in such a short time, is telling us that this freedom was just not enough to give them the security that they were looking for. Oftentimes, I have thought about the fact, and I kind of be curious if I would ever put it in a paper or something on an ad to ask people, how much would you pay for eternal security? That'd be an interesting thing. I'd be interested to see how many people would respond to an ad like that. How much would you pay for? Or actually, if I just put in there $50,000, I'll take $50,000. And we'll give you eternal security. I bet you'd have a lot of takers. You know, people that had $50,000, some people would be saving their money because that's a pretty valuable thing, isn't it? Actually, it's the most valuable thing. I mean, really, if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, think about this. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that you were going to heaven, that you were God's child, that he had a place for you. I'm just like if he opened up and he says, see this? That's where you're going to be staying. Right there. See those hills? You're going to be overlooking them. And wouldn't that be amazing? What the confidence that we would have in the rest of our life. Imagine Paul was taken up in the third heaven and he comes back, you know. And what an amazing thing to have such confidence, to know that you're God's child, to know that you're eternally secure. I think there are people that actually stay up nights thinking about this and wrestling through it. And how do I know? Well, what Paul's going to give the Thessalonians and what God is giving them is something that is far more valuable than any money could afford them, anything money could afford them, or anything that freedom could afford them. He's going to give them something that none of those things could give them, a security. And it's this point that we pick up in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 as we begin to see the wonderful compassion of God in the midst of a very difficult place, a place of great hostility, in which the Thessalonians have remain true I think perhaps many of them were probably questioning the fact, how can I be sure that I'm even God's child if in fact I'm being treated this way? Look at the hostility. It's also to be noted, this point is also to be noted, that in the midst of a place in which there's great freedom, there is a tendency to be anarchy. There's a tendency for people to be hostile towards one another. Strangely enough, if you were to go into certain countries in which there is oppression within those nations, and perhaps even dictatorships, what you'll oftentimes find are that people are far more kinder and far more generous and far more responsive than in a place where people have great freedoms and have much that is given to them. There is a sense of entitlement that oftentimes comes that brings a misery and creates a misery among the people and creates a hostility towards others and a bitter jealousy towards anybody that's getting something that they don't want. And actually, that's probably one of the reasons why the hostility of the Jews has reared its ugly head within Thessalonians, because those of great means were actually being taken into this Christianity. But as you look at that particular point, you begin to understand that God, nevertheless, is calling out a people out of this realm of what we would see later on in the passage as lawlessness, rebellion. Because freedom kind of stirs up that sense of not only entitlement, but now rebelliousness. I deserve something, therefore I'm going to fight for it, therefore I'm going to push and pursue and get whatever I think is due me, is my right. It's in that setting that we see freedom really becoming a hostile place and a place of no security. I oftentimes think of the book of Judges. If you've ever read the book of Judges, one of the great themes of the book of Judges, in particular, if you actually read the last verse of the book, I think it's chapter 21 and verse 25. But if you read this, it says this: every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if you just read that verse, you would almost say, well, that's pretty cool. That's a pretty good thing. But have you read the book? It's one of the most miserable books of all Scripture. I mean, people are cutting people up. They're passing their body parts around. I mean, you're going through the different passages of Scripture, and you begin to see the misery that comes out of people doing whatever's right in their own eyes. I mean, people doing what is right in their own eyes is good if they have the eyes of Christ. But if they have the eyes of envy and jealousy and bitterness, then you begin to see it's one of the most horrific things that could ever happen. You also begin to understand the glory of the judges, the necessity of judges, the necessity of rulers, the necessity of those that come in for the lawless. Because can you imagine everybody just doing whatever they feel like doing and having no rules and regulations? Oftentimes, freedom is just another excuse for me gaining the control of my life. But the problem is that in our pursuit of that freedom, of that control, we find ourselves ultimately in a place of helplessness, because we realize I can't control everything. I just can't. And so these people come, and they've found a Savior that said that somebody will rescue them and will keep them forever. Paul teaches, as we read in Acts, that he's the resurrected one, and they go, well, he must be able to keep us. And you can hear them resounding in this message. Then he's the one we hold on to. So as he writes this letter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, just read with me as he begins to encourage these who are coming out of this lawless state, if I could put it this way, out of this place of great freedom and great liberty, nevertheless, a place of great rebellion. And you might say, how do you know that, Pastor Garrett? Well, we know that because groups of men got the mobs up really quick to go against Paul. And you say, well, where were the authorities? Then it says, if you read the passage, they got the authorities with them, which is pretty interesting, because what shows is that mob was ruling and then the authorities went with the mobs, which is the opposite of the way that it should be. So, and it happens so easily and so quickly. And you say, well, thank God they just stayed there. No, they followed him some 100 miles to the south, started going after him. I know they went as far as Berea to follow him. So you really see the hostility that is being bred in this realm of liberty. Paul writes, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Can you imagine them hearing that peace? Oh, good. Peace doesn't come out of freedom. Peace comes from Christ. If the hearts aren't right, I don't care how much freedom there is. There's no peace. That's why Isaiah will say there is no peace for the wicked. But when the favor of God, and this is why he usually says it in this order, when the favor of God is upon you, grace, the favor of God is upon you, then peace comes. Scripture tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will write, if God is for you, who can be against you? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, we ought always give thanks to God for you. It's an interesting phrase that I want us to break it down, and actually you have it broken down within your outline. What God desires for us is that we find freedom from the hostility of this world, the anxiety of this world. The people in Thessalonica are feeling anxious about their future. They're feeling hopeless about their future. That's why he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are not as those who have no hope. They realize that everything that they could possibly manufacture, everything that they could possibly do, even though they're free to do whatever they want to do fundamentally, is not enough, and they're feeling anxious. They now have heard a gospel of somebody that saves them. How then do I walk in this? How do I find ultimate peace? How do I find that which frees me from anxiety? How do I find true freedom? Well, Paul will begin to write to them within this passage that the way that we begin is through celebration. That's pretty strange, isn't it? Where do I actually begin? Well, your faith is in a person other than yourself that is far more powerful than you, God of the universe, the one who controls all things. That alone brings great peace. If I find inequities, though, around me, and clearly in Thessalonica, they're going to find inequities. In fact, one of the things he's going to mention in verse 4 is you're in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of trials. Shouldn't I speak up? Shouldn't I shake my fists? Shouldn't I claim my rights? Isn't this the way to peace? And he says, no, this is not the way to peace. The way to peace begins with celebration. And what do I celebrate? Three things we have listed on your sheet. The first is you're going to celebrate God. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That is to say, you give thanks to God. You give praise for God. That's celebrating Him. Paul will actually use a phrase that makes reference to boasting in, and what he's talking about is He's the one that I celebrate. One of the reasons why people are so anxious and so frustrated in their lives is they're celebrating the wrong stuff. You understand what I'm talking about? You buy something and you celebrate buying something? What are you celebrating that for? You celebrate going on a particular trip? What are you doing that for? Scripture says that there are certain things that you should celebrate, and in celebrating those things, it will bring you peace in your life. Some of us are thinking, if only this situation or this circumstance was taken care of, then I can be truly happy. And he says, you're celebrating the wrong stuff. You have to begin first by celebrating God. Romans says the one thing that threw everything off from the very beginning is that man ceased to give thanks to God. That's the one thing that threw everything off. That God was the last thing that we celebrated and gave praise to. The psalmist gives so many psalms making reference to the praise of God, doesn't it? One of the psalms that I oftentimes make mention of is Psalm 150, where if you think about it, 13 times praise the Lord is mentioned in 6 verses. Praise Him, it says. It doesn't say praise the people around you. It doesn't say praise, you know, the circumstances and situations that you face. It doesn't say praise the possessions that you get. It says celebrate Him. As you celebrate God, you'll be surprised how God then begins to work on your behalf and how joy begins to flood your soul, if in fact you and I believe that joy comes from Him. Psalm 138, verse 1 says that you and I should praise Him with all of our hearts. In Psalm 92, verse 1, why should you praise Him? Very simple. Because it's good. Because it's good to give thanks to God. What do you mean it's good? It's good. It's the right thing to do. Paul is talking to a group of people that have lived in a realm of lawlessness, a state of lawlessness, a state of I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it type thing. We're our own free state. We have our rights. We can do what we want to do. But what they have found is anxiety. What they have found is hopelessness. Paul says, let's get things in order. Your problem is you've been celebrating the wrong stuff. Let me just say this, and I want to make this as practical as I can in our nation. We as a nation have begun to celebrate the wrong things. We are celebrating freedom. That's the wrong thing. At one time, we came over and we celebrated the freedom to worship God as we pleased. That was the right thing. But now we celebrate freedom from God. It's a freedom to do what we want, when we want. And we wonder why everybody's taking medication. We wonder why their life's in disarray and why they're upset. And the book of Thessalonians is telling us why. They've gotten their priorities out of whack. It's good for you to give praise to God. You ever thought about that? And you say, well, why should I give praise to God? Well, Psalm 106, verse 1 says this, because He is good. And if you were to go in that same psalm and go all the way down to verse 6, it would make this statement. But our fathers, like us, have sinned. What do you think He's doing? He's obviously contrasting. He is good. That's why we praise Him. But not our fathers and not us. Because we have sinned, just like all mankind has. Man likes to, you know, bolster up man. He likes to pass out those accolades and give those praises to man. But that's ridiculous. Why? Not to us, O Lord, but to You be given the glory, because You're good. Good teacher, what good things must I do? Why do You call me good? There's only one good but God, He tells the man. Are you calling me God? It's a good reminder. In Psalm 136, 26 times in 26 verses, you know what it says? Give thanks to the Lord. For His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. He's good. His loving kindness is from everlasting. It's good to, and it, you know, guys, you know, you might not care about this, but women, it actually makes you look pretty. I give you the verses, Psalm 147, verse 1. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant because praise is becoming. Actually, I believe it eradicates worry wrinkles and disintegrates ugly frowns. But what I understand according to Scripture is that it makes you look good. Praise is becoming to you. It's amazing how praising God will change your whole disposition and your whole perspective of life. It's amazing how you praising God will heal you. So his first and initial statement is, we ought always to give thanks to God. Why do you think he uses the word ought? The word itself literally means it's the only orderly, right thing to do. He's talking to a group of people that are basically, in many respects, well, the law's for us, we're not for the law. And he says, Look, there's right and wrong, and there's things that are good, and there's things that are orderly, and there are things that are not. And he says, the best thing for you to do is to give thanks to God. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Because he states that he gives thanks to God for you. And so he says, don't only celebrate God, but celebrate his people. What do you mean celebrate his people? Celebrate those that love him. As a psalmist, and we oftentimes quote in Psalm 119, verse 63, I'm a companion of all those who fear thee and keep your commandments. Oftentimes, you know, people celebrate people because of things that they do for them. Well, they were so nice to me. You know, it could be a mass murderer, but they were nice to me. You know, and they did something really nice to me, so I just can't see it. I just can't see it. They can't be bad. Why are you celebrating them? You should be celebrating because they love the Lord. And this is exactly what Paul begins to do. And he says, you can't believe how much you mean to me because you love God. And you've held true to him. And I celebrate you because of this. God actually calls us together as a church. And there's a bonding process, there's a uniting process, a strengthening, an encouraging, and a comforting that takes place as we begin to encourage one another and thank God and celebrate what each of us is doing for the kingdom. There is a strength that comes from that. And if you want to be relieved from your anxieties, you'll celebrate not only God, but you'll go around celebrating his people and the things that they have done. I like Luke chapter 15 and verse 10 as it begins to talk about, actually the story is given later on in chapter 15 of the prodigal son. But at the very beginning it talks about a man has 100 sheep, he loses one. I tell you, there is more rejoicing over that one that repents than over the 99. And he says, I tell you in heaven, there's more rejoicing by the angels in heaven over the one that repents. What do you celebrate? What do you celebrate? You celebrate the things that you get, the status that you have? Are you celebrating over that one that has come and repented? Celebrate with God. The right things. Get on target. These things you ought to do. What he's saying is, get your life in order. You think that freedom is having no order in your life and doing whatever you want to do. It's not. Get your life in order. Start with celebration of who God is, what he has done, and for God's people and the wonderful work that he's doing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 15 reads this way. I want you to highly appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you and give instruction. Esteem them very highly. In other words, be thankful for those that minister around you and through you, and things that they're doing, and be thankful for them. Celebrate those that are ministering. These are the ones that we should be proclaiming and celebrating within the church. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only, look at the next phrase, fitting. So the word ought and now fitting are very much paralleled. It's the right thing to do. Can you imagine these people were probably thinking, right thing to do, right thing to do. I thought everybody just thought what was right. No, no. This is the right, there is a right and a wrong. That's a wonderful thing that about doctrine, isn't it? There is actually an absolute where the world will tell you, well, you know, that's your idea of what God is. That's your interpretation. If I hear that one more time, I'm going to scream. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism. There's not many ideas. God's not coming in an eclectic way. He says, no man comes to the Father but through the Son. It's very clear. That's very narrow-minded. Well, yeah, gravity is too. Therefore, we ourselves, just going to read verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith, and once again his celebration is because of their faith, is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. You know, that's something we're celebrating. I found that when I've had a lot of bad days, and you can have them actually in a row, have you noticed that? when I've had a lot of bad days, that the one thing that begins to move me out of those is when I begin to celebrate those things that are happening in people's lives around me. And I begin to realize that oftentimes the what is perceived in my life as bad and difficult circumstances is the very thing that was necessary for the other things to take place. He says, I'm so thankful. The love for each one of you is growing, ever greater. Therefore, verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches. That's a celebration, isn't it? He's celebrating them. For your perseverance, for your hanging in there. Now, you could literally put in there a person who hangs in there even when everybody else leaves. God is looking for those that will be faithful. The older I get, the more I value people that are faithful. A faithful man, who can find? It's hard to find a faithful man that will stay with you, that will stick with the truth. That's hard to find. That will be there when everybody else usually is looking around and going, where is everybody else? And you find them fading off in the distance because they don't see anybody else around them. But that's not a faithful man. Faithful man knows where God has him and stays there and is abiding. He's persevering no matter what. And I thank God for your perseverance and for your faith in the midst of all your persecutions. You know, my first inclination, and Paul describes himself clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as a father and a mother. My first inclination as a parent would be, I got to get my kids out of that. And you can hear his heart. I got to come see you, but he can't come and see him because this great force is keeping him away. And God says, no, not now. Not now, Paul. And you're going, God, my kids are dying. I mean, how will they live without me? And God goes, precisely. How will they live without you? And God in his grace is causing them to grow in their faith. Something they need to do exponentially because of this place is they cannot afford to be fostered at this time, cannot afford to be coddled at this time. They must grow quickly because of the things that are coming up against them. And he says, I praise God for your perseverance, your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and in your afflictions, which makes reference to the fact that people were coming after them, chasing after them, and bringing therefore great distress and great pressure and great trials upon them. And he actually uses the last word here, which you endure. Isn't that a great word? Which you hang in there. You continue to remain firm. But more specifically, if I put it this way, it infers a patience of faith. Going through the trials for somehow this group of people that maybe have known the Lord a matter of months are now going through this immense persecution, and their stability is uncanny. Think about this. They're not faltering at all. You know, this is why, and I just can't overemphasize this, this is why when you come into contact with people that are in great need, you need to give them the Lord because they need the real thing. They're not going to be supported or strengthened in anything superficial that you can offer them. As kind as you might be, as helpful as you might be, they must turn to Christ. And until they do, they will not be helped. They cannot be helped. But when Christ is for them, when Christ is in their heart, I don't care what happens, they will not be shaken. How much would you pay for that confidence? Well, Paul says that you and I should not only celebrate God, we should not only celebrate God's people, but we should celebrate what God is doing in and through his people. And he begins to celebrate that very thing. And what is he doing? Well, in the midst of their persecutions and afflictions, he's given them confidence. Because his statement is this, and the key verse is verse 5. This is a plain indication. You can put it another way. This is a clear, obvious sign. That's what I like. You know, I like those kind of like neon blinkers where, you know, okay, God, what is it you want me to do? I'd like one of those right there, just, you know, does that. And then I would know. And he goes, well, here's one of those clear signs. Because people are looking for something stable, right? They're looking for something that they know is security in their lives. How do I know I'm God's child? How do I know that I'm secure in this relationship, that I'm going to be raised from the dead? How do I know that I have a place in heaven waiting for me? He goes, you're the lucky ones. In the persecutions and the trials that God has given you, you've endured. And you've endured it patiently. You've endured it willingly. And instead of rebelling and shaking your fists, and instead of forming all kinds of committees against your world, what you've done is you've begun to love each other more. It's actually encouraged you to care for each other more. The way that you're responding is so unworldly. It's proof positive you're God's children. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. You know what he's saying here, don't you? He's not talking about that God is judging you. He's talking about the fact that God has made the right, and the word there, judgment, is decision. You know, God knows those who are his. He brings them to himself. How do I know that God chose the right ones? Watch them. They don't move. They're firm. They're steadfast. They hold true. They willingly continue to grow in love in the midst of hatred and hostility. They still remain true to all the ways of Jesus Christ. This is proof positive. And this moment, and it's like Paul says, this moment, this day, mark it, you're his. The evidence and the seal is upon you. And this just shows that God knew exactly what he was doing, because he was instantly solidifying the decision of you all, not only for your sakes, but for mine. Because I'm wondering, what will happen to him? What will happen to him? And I hear that you're not moving, and you're like only a few months old, and yet you're strong. You're his. Oh, thank you, God. You knew exactly what you were doing. This is indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, which indeed you are suffering for. They're not just suffering for any reason, they're suffering for a purpose. And you're doing the right thing. And you're continuing on the right track. And God knows exactly what he's doing. The only way that you and I are going to find confidence in our lives is by turning to Christ. Grace and peace is from the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. The evidence of that within our life is that we begin to persevere in the midst of our suffering, and we do it willingly, we do it patiently, and God begins to reveal to us we are his children. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our pain, we are given a gift that is far more valuable than anything freedom and ease and comfort could ever afford us, and that is a confidence that the world cannot take away. Paul will begin to encourage them in this confidence, and he'll also begin to remind them of the fact that the world is out there and they're very hostile, and the world's going to try to call them to take advantage of their rights and to become lawless. But he says, don't listen to them. You submit to the authority, you do what's right, you have a right heart, and you do what's fitting. Now, in case you missed it, what's fitting is you celebrate God. You celebrate God's people. And you celebrate what God is doing in the lives of his people and through the lives of his people. And that begins you on that right track, surprisingly enough, finding peace and comfort and hope. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you'll guide and direct our hearts into your righteousness. We know that you know what you're doing. We see certain things happening and they seem out of control. They seem terrible, horrific. We oftentimes find ourselves on the outskirts and unable even to help, and we find ourselves frustrated. But you begin to comfort us through your word and remind us that it's not by our strength that any of these individuals are saved. It will not be by our strength that any of them will be preserved. It will be you that strengthens them. And the power of the gospel is so powerful that it changes everything. Father, we come before you in simplicity this day, and we ask you to speak to our hearts. We ask you to humble us today, as we even surrender our rights, and in many cases surrender our freedom, that we might do the proper thing and find peace. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We always encourage you to talk with the Lord. We know that there are many times you can do that throughout the week, but oftentimes we don't. So here's the time. Take advantage of it, a sunny place.